Well, on this anniversary weekend, I thought it would be good for us to spend the day looking at the prayer that Paul makes for the Philippians. Because it is a prayer that focuses our attention on something that is really quite fundamental to the celebration of a church anniversary. The relationships that we have with one another. The very heart of the church, if you like. The relationships that are cultivated between one believer and another, by which, I guess, the church is formed. This is what Paul is concerned about as he writes to the Philippians. And, this morning we looked at how the apostle gives thanks for the Philippians in his prayers. And we noted how significant that is, that actually the prayer of gratitude for one another nurtures love. It's not merely an expression of love, though it is that, but it also, at the same time, nurtures love. It helps us to understand each other as we spend time reflecting in prayer, reflecting on what life is like for others, reflecting on their difficulties, reflecting on their unique circumstances and the uniqueness of every single person in a church. As we reflect on that, we grow in our appreciation for one another and we grow in our love for one another. So I'm taking this opportunity then to talk about this really difficult subject of relationships within the church. And it is a difficult subject. It's easy to talk about, I guess, but it's difficult, isn't it, to enact. It's difficult to nurture genuine, authentic, open relationships. And that doesn't just stand for the church, but is true of every community that we are involved in. Every time that we meet other people, it's very difficult for us to be open, to be authentic in our relationships. And there are a couple of reasons for that. I mean, one reason, of course, is that we have grown up with this suspicion, this anxiety that the other person is in some way going to harm us. And so it has become a habit for us to put up a barrier, to keep others at arm's length, to keep them away, so that they can't really know the real us. Because if they knew the real us, well, that would bring too much shame upon us. Another reason why it's so difficult is that we've developed another protective mechanism, which is competition. That for some of us, we have learned to compete with others. And for us, relationships are not all about, but to some extent about being better than others, suppressing others, having power over others, being able to dominate others, having power over others. And again, that's a protective mechanism, because if we don't have power over them, then they might have power over us. And again, that will expose our shame. That will expose the badness that we feel inside. So this is just about the hardest subject, really, for us to consider: relationships within the church. But the goal that is set before us in Scripture is nothing less than the love that Christ has for the church. This is how we are really to relate to each other, with the love that Christ Jesus himself has for us. We have that in this prayer, and we looked at it very briefly this morning when Paul says to the Philippians how I yearn for you, this is verse 8, how I yearn for you all with the affection or the love of Christ Jesus. Another way of looking at this, rather than looking at it as a daunting, impossible goal to achieve, another way of looking at it is to see really what it's telling us about love, which is that love glorifies us, because love transports us into the relationship that the Son has with the Father. It transports us so that we participate in that divine love that binds the triune God, the Trinity, that is at the heart of the very existence of God. But before we go any further, perhaps what I need to do at this stage is to try to come up with some kind of definition of what we're talking about here when we talk about love. Because it is really easy, isn't it, for us to default in our heads to what our culture understands as being love. which isn't really what the scriptures think of love. In the Bible, this is just about my best shot at it, but please feel free, if you've got better ideas and better definitions, feel free to come up to me afterwards. I'd really love to hear them, actually. My best shot at it is this, that love is the giving of ourselves for and to others. Because this is what Christ has done for us. The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians about the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. And so love, therefore, is not merely a feeling. Neither is love merely a decision, nor is it merely a thought. Love encompasses the whole of us, our feelings, our thoughts, our ambitions, our desires, our bodies, and is translated then into a giving of ourselves for and to other people. And as such then, love is the highest goal for any human being. We can't have any higher goal in life than this. Culture is full of stories about heroes fulfilling heroic quests by doing heroic things on heroic journeys. Usually they're all men, aren't they, actually, when you think about it. But, you know, you have heroes like Jason and the Argonauts, for example, going after the Golden Fleece. Again, your Greek mythology of the story of Odysseus on his quest to get back home. And then in modern culture, you've got Jason Bourne, who's on his quest to find out about his own identity. And in the last film, he was on another quest to find out about his father. I mean, the Harry Potter films, again, you know, it's about a quest. A hero is on a quest to find something, to discover something. And these resonate with us. These stories resonate with us because that's how we understand our own existence and our own lives. We are on a quest. We are searching for something. Well, what is that thing that we need to be searching for? It's not power. It's not success. It's not wealth. It's love. This is what we are called to. A life of love. This is our quest. This is the challenge that faces each and every one of us, which by the grace of God and in the power of God through Jesus Christ, we are able to partake in the quest to become a loving person. The life of Jesus can leave us in no doubt that all of this is true, that this is really what our lives are about, becoming more and more loving. Isn't that what we see in his life? I mean, look at the love that he has for everyone he encounters. I mean, the obvious examples are the people that he heals. You know, blind Bartimaeus and the leper. I spoke to the children about this morning, the man who suffered from leprosy who was healed. You see Christ's compassion for them, but you see his love in his teaching of his disciples. You see his love in his correcting of the Pharisees, because in that moment, what is it that the Pharisees needed from him more than anything else? They needed him to correct them. And in love, that's what he gave them. His life was all love. And it was, if you like, a quest to know more, to express more and more love that culminated in the cross, where he gave all of himself for all of us. And so through him, we are all invited to become loving people. And this is where I want to go then today, as we look really at verses 9 to 11 of Philippians chapter 1, which says this, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." This is what Paul prayed for, that your love may abound more and more. When I read this letter in its entirety, it seems to me that the Philippian church was already a church that expressed a great deal of love. just in the way that they cared for Paul as he was in prison in Rome at the time that he wrote it, just the way that they sent help to him, that they constantly wanted to help him, that they were constantly thinking of him. They clearly were a church that knew a great deal of love. I mean, okay, there were problems. Chapter 4, you read of two women, Euodia and Syntyche, who had a falling out, and Paul is urging them to patch it up, urging them to reconcile. But overall, I think I would say that this was a very loving church. And yet, Paul prays that they might love more and more, that their love might abound, and it might not stop abounding, but that they could grow in their love and just keep on growing in their love. And the clear implication here is that we can always grow in love. We can always become more loving. That there is no limit to our potential growth in love. And this really is quite obvious. If we think that we are growing into God's love, we can never fully express God's love. And so we can always grow into that infinite love that belongs to God, that is God. And so it is possible for us, therefore, to always grow. We will never get to a point where we can sit down and breathe a sigh of relief. Done it. I'm there. No. There is always the potential to grow in love. And you know, that is actually something that's really exciting, because it tells us something fundamental about what it means to be human, which is this, that we are always developing, always growing, always becoming, that we never stop, that there is always transformation, there is always renewal, there is always growth. And that's something fantastic. That we can always keep on changing, can always keep on growing. And if, therefore, we can always grow in love, and if our love is the love of God, because we are becoming more like Christ Jesus, the Son of God, then quite frankly, nothing is more important than this. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. I mean, that's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I can have all the gifts in the world. I can have more knowledge than anyone. I can be the world's greatest expert on Christian doctrine. But if I haven't got love, I have got absolutely nothing. This is more important than anything else. If your doctrine is all sorted out, mine isn't, by the way. I'm very skeptical about anybody who thinks that their doctrine is all sorted out. But if your doctrine is all sorted out, but actually you haven't got love, then actually you don't know anything. Because Christianity is about living a life of love. So how do we grow in this love? Paul mentions two ways in how we grow in this love. The first one is through what we know. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge. We grow in love through what we know. Now, the word that Paul uses here, whenever he uses it elsewhere in his writings, he is always referring to our knowledge of God, not our knowledge of one another. So we grow in love through growing in our knowledge of God. As we know God better, we become more loving. Now, to know God here, just in case you think I'm contradicting what I said a couple of moments ago, to know God here is about more than knowing your doctrine. It's about really knowing God. You know, that knowledge that you have of somebody who's intimate to you, whether it's your close friend, or whether it's your spouse, or whether it's your sibling, you know them. Not only because you know about them, but because you know them. You've been with them. You've experienced them. And so they don't exist as a theory in your head, but they exist as part of your personality, as part of your experience of life, as part of the way you make sense of the world around you. That's what it's like to know somebody intimately. And that's what it means when it's talking about knowing God. This is truth, yes, but it's truth empowered by the Holy Spirit. Truth made alive by the Holy Spirit in your day-to-day life. That's what the apostle is talking about here. And it's as we know God in this way, so we grow in our love for others. Because God is love. And so if God becomes more and more a part of our lives and a part of our personality, a part of the way that we make sense of our experience of the world, then we inevitably will grow in love because God is love. And so the key to love is not the loveliness of others, but it's our lovingness. A lovingness, an ability to love, which is grown through knowing God. And so can I suggest then that we cultivate a habit of reflecting. Reflection on our own experiences. Reflection on our past experience. What does it mean for God to be love and for this to have happened? What does it mean for God to be love in this circumstance, in this situation? When we reflect on our lives and the challenges we face, what does it have to say into this situation that God is love? And in this way, we apply our head knowledge of the love of God to the reality of our day-to-day lives. So Paul says we grow in love through what we know. So we need that effort then to reflect on the love of God and to apply it to our day-to-day experience. But he also says that we grow in love by what we do. This is a bit harder to see, actually, but it is there. Verse 9, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Now, the word discernment there refers to those choices that we make every moment of the day. The choice between right and wrong. The choice between best and worse. This is the discernment that Paul is talking about. You could call it an ethical discernment, choice between good and bad. And Paul's saying here then that we grow in love by making those hard choices to love. And the more we choose to love, funny this, the more we grow in love. There's nothing unexpected really about that. It makes sense. Think of love like I was about to say learning the piano, but I'm out of my depth even when I use this as an illustration because I tried to learn. I had three different teachers and they all packed in soon after I started learning. But imagine learning the piano. It's a skill you have to practice. And as you practice it, you become better at it, apparently. And as you become better at it, you become a pianist. Love is like that. It's a skill that we learn. And the more we choose to love, the more we go against our selfish desires to want to not love, the more we go against that and practice loving, the easier it becomes to love. And the easier it becomes to love, the more habitual it becomes to love. And those choices become more natural. And we become a loving person. This is what it means to follow Christ. These are the hard choices that he made. I mean, consider the Garden of Gethsemane. He was faced with that ethical choice. What should I do? Should I do the will of God or should I do what I really want to do, which is to walk away from this altogether? And he made that hard choice, the hard choice to love. And he was able to make that ultimate choice to love because he'd been practicing making that choice all his life. And so we grow in love. In the same way that we grow in other abilities. Maybe I should have used another example. I mean, maybe, you know, going to the gym. There you go, lifting weights. The more you lift weights, the easier it becomes to lift weights. Again, I've got to say, apparently, I've always hated the gym. But this is what they tell me. The more you lift weights, the easier it is to lift weights. The more you love, the easier it is to love. And so Paul is suggesting by his prayer that love is the ultimate goal for human beings. That actually it is the very foundation of who we are as human beings. Some modern scholars few years ago, I really got into some modern Jewish scholars. And they were of the opinion, and I completely agree with this. I think that they're agreeing with what Paul is saying here. They were of the opinion that how we relate to others is the very basis of our personality, of our character, not only that, of our self-consciousness. I know that I am me because of the relationships I have with you. I mean, yeah, whatever you make of that, the fundamental is this, that really to be human, to be the human beings that God has created us to be and has redeemed us to be, we need to love. We can pursue many priorities in life: power, success, acceptance by others, belonging to a group, wealth. But the one pursuit that matters more than anything else is to grow in the love of God. And when we become loving people, then the power that we might well have, legitimate power that is ours, maybe in the workplace or maybe in our social circles or whatever, or maybe in the church, will be used for love. The success that we have won't be used to parade in front of others to make others feel small, but will be used to promote others, be used to benefit others, be used to bless others. Our belonging in a group will be used for the blessing of that group. Our wealth will be used compassionately and will be used for the benefit of those who have very little. But what Paul goes on to say here is that this growing in love, this constant growing in love, is actually how we are made ready for the return of Christ. Verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. He's talking here about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we grow in our capacity to love, as we grow in the habit of choosing to love, we are made ready for the day of Christ, for his return. Jesus spoke a lot about this, didn't he? And in Matthew chapter 25, I think it is, he says a parable that is all about this, the parable of the talents, about a man who's going away on a long journey. And so he calls his slaves, three of his slaves together, and to one he gives 5 talents. Now, talent is a weight of silver, probably. And he gives this person 5 talents. And to another, he gives 3 talents. To another, he gives 1. And he charges them to use it wisely. Anyway, he goes away on his long journey. He comes back. He calls his servants back to him. The first one comes and he says, Master, you gave me 5 talents. I took it to the bank. I invested it. And I've got another 5 talents. That's a pretty good return rate, actually. And so here you are 10 talents. And the master says, well, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. So in other words, he rewards him. And then he calls the second one. The second one who had 3 talents comes and likewise says, you give me 3 talents, I've invested, I've got 3. And the master is over the moon about this. And he rewards this second servant. Then the third servant comes. And he says, Master, I knew that you were a man who harvested where you didn't sow and reaped where you didn't scatter. And so what I did with your talent of silver, I buried it. And now you've come back, I've dug it up, and here you go. Here's your talent. And this servant is basically dismissed. You knew that I reaped where I didn't sow and so on. You should have invested this money. Now take his talent from him and give it to the one who's got 10. And here Jesus is talking about preparing for his return and talking about needing to invest what we have for the day of his return. Now then, I don't know about you, but growing up, I used to feel really awkward hearing that parable because I misunderstood the word talent. I didn't realize it was a weight of God. I thought it was talents, you know, and all I could think about was those 3 piano teachers who gave up straight after I kind of tried to learn. I thought, well, I mean, I haven't got any talent. What can I do? You know, how can I be ready? And maybe, you know, there's that insecurity I'm not alone in feeling insecure, I know. I mean, we share this kind of insecurity. But I don't think that parable is talking about merely our gifts, our abilities. It's talking fundamentally about who we are. Think of your talent as being your ability to love. This is what you need to invest. And it's by investing this that you prepare for the return of Christ. Paul has a different illustration to say exactly the same thing here. He says in verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness. So just as those servants invested the talents and those that grew and doubled, well, for two of the servants anyway, so Paul uses a different kind of picture here, an agricultural one. He says that this love is like a seed, and you plant the seed and it grows and it too multiplies so that we have the fruit of righteousness. The idea is this, that as you love, that as you practice loving others, even when that's really hard, that as you grow in the habit of loving others, that so also you grow in other virtues. Your character develops in such a way that you yourself flourish. The other virtues that you grow in, well, I mean, we could just think of the fruits of the Spirit. The first one is love, then joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. These flow from love. We can add to those as well. We can add to them faith. We can add to them hope. We can add to them courage. But the very core virtue is love. When we have that, when we look after that, then the other virtues follow. And we are changed as people, fully changed as people, to become more like Christ himself. This is the fruit of righteousness. So let this be our goal. Let this be our life's work. Yes, we will have other ambitions. Yes, we will be ambitious in work or ambitious socially or whatever. I'm not saying it's an either or here. But let this be your central ambition, your central purpose in life. Let your life really come alive in the relationships that you have with one another. And so we need then, don't we, to overcome. Overcome those obstacles I mentioned earlier. Overcome our desire to compete with others so that they know that we're better than them. Overcome that anxiety that means that straight away our default position is that this person might harm me. And so I have to protect myself from them. Both of these responses are fueled by the same thing. Shame. Shame. We feel that we are bad. And we don't want that badness to be exposed in relationships with others, which we just know that it's going to be. And so it's better off not to have true, genuine relationships. The Bible deals with this. The Bible talks a lot about this. In fact, it's there in the first few pages. The story of Adam and Eve. You remember how they felt ashamed. So that they hid from each other. You know, they made clothes for each other. So in other words, they were ashamed to be in the presence of the other. And they hid from each other. And when God came into the garden, the story tells us that they hid from God. Shame causes us to hide. To hide from others, to put up a mask, to put up a barrier, to hide from God. But God has decisively answered our shame. In Jesus Christ, he has welcomed you. He has welcomed us unconditionally with all our badness, with all our secrets, with all our shame. He has welcomed us. And in that, he has removed the only real barrier we have. to becoming people like Christ, a people whose lives are characterized by love. So make this your priority. And as you do, the scriptures tell us that you will flourish. You will blossom to a human being characterized by faithfulness, by truthfulness, by joy, by hope, by courage, all these other virtues. And you will be prepared for the return of Christ. Let's pray.